38 through 41 will be our text this morning. Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 41. Please stand for the reading of the scriptures. Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 41. And then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And he said, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here." Let's bow in prayer. Father, we are so grateful for your word. It's life to us. It sustains our souls. It challenges us and shapes us. And now we pray that it would feed us, that it would bring conviction where conviction is necessary. And Father, it would bring wholeness to our lives. Give us understanding, Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. It seems that every year there is a new rush of mystery novels, television series that are centered around unsolved cases, and movies that draw us into an attempt to solve a crime. One of my favorite new television series is The Killing Fields. It sounds really strange, but there's this whole mysterious idea there. There are unsolved cases that people are dredging back up to try and bring some sort of justice for the families. This past year, we saw the resurrection of Agatha Christie's Murder on the Orient Express. A few years ago, PBS dusted off Conan Doyle's Sherlock Holmes. You know, as human beings, we're attracted to the adventure and the thought that maybe we have what it takes to solve the crime. Each year, each mystery draws us in with some sort of intrigue, some characteristic, some hidden agenda and a clue. And when we're reading or when we're watching, we witness the actions, we start drawing conclusions as we go along, hoping to solve the case before the book or the show reveals it. You know, good detectives can sort through a mass of information and discern, select one or two clues that are most relevant to a case. They have an amazing sense of discernment. We hope that we're good at it and we're good enough to join the greats like Holmes and Agatha Christie's characters. In the scene that we just read, Jesus confronts his opponents with their inability to discern the important clues that they've already received regarding his identity. They have a tough time grasping who he is, and he's given them hundreds of examples of who he is. The demand that he gives them a foolproof evidence, they want to know something. It's like, give us the one thing that will prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are who you claim to be. And it's interesting because he refuses to do that because he feels that they've already seen enough. You've got enough of a case already to determine who I am and what I've done. No good detective needs the case handed to them. The whole point is to search it out and to look for it. And these religious leaders demanded that Jesus do just that. Just hand us the case. And this story indicates that God has done enough. That's really the important aspect here. He's provided enough clues for people to come to faith in him. The point being that we need to follow the clues that we've already received. If you're questioning about the identity of Jesus today, maybe you're a nominal believer who's come for the holy season. Listen, those are great things. Thanks for being here. God has given you plenty of clues to come to faith in Jesus Christ. There's no lack of evidence around us that there is a God who exists. There's no lack of evidence around us that Jesus is who he says he is. If we're willing to look at the clues and say, you know what, I'm going to take an honest look at these and look at what the evidence says. The interesting thing is that in Jesus' day, they saw the signs, they saw the wonders, and what do they still do? Give us a foolproof spectacle that will show us beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are who you say you are. And for some reason, there are times when we just feel it's necessary to know a little bit more before we draw our conclusions to the mystery, before we take the clues and add them up. And here, the Jewish religious leaders are demanding that Jesus give them a final, indisputable proof of who he is. Listen, they've been against him. They're constantly pushing against him. They don't like his claims. Oh, he's the Son of God. He's the one who's going to redeem. They really despise what he's claimed to be. They've just wrapped up a huge dispute over his ministry of deliverance to demonically oppressed people, and now they're going to challenge him to prove his claims without a doubt. The sad fact is that human nature does not come to faith based on spectacular events alone. Human nature does not come to faith based on spectacular events alone. How many times I've heard people say, you know, if I just knew this, if somebody could just fill me in on this, if God would do this, then I would know. That's not how this works. We're not based on our demands. It's based on how God wants this to work out. And not only that, even if God were to do the thing that we asked him to do, there's no guarantee that we wouldn't have already made up our minds and decided, no matter how impressive it is, I'm just not going to believe. When these people ask for a sign, it's not a request for another healing. I mean, I think they came to the point where Jesus healing people was just mundane. This is ordinary and everyday. If he comes across somebody that's blind, they're going to see. If he comes across somebody that's deaf, they're going to hear. If he comes across somebody that can't walk, guess what? They're going to get up and walk. And they just got used to that whole thing. So what they're asking for here is actually, I believe, what Luke terms it in his rendition of this, a sign from heaven. Do something so spectacular that not only we will believe, but everybody else who witnesses it will believe. You know, how about an earthquake? Maybe that'll do it for us. Darken the sun for a while. Make the sun stand still. I mean, these were biblical scholars, so they'd heard of these events happening in history. And so they're thinking something on a gigantic global scale. Do something globally that will cause people to believe in you. And it's very similar to what Pharaoh was looking for when he was confronted by Moses. Now, you remember the story from Exodus. Moses was part of Pharaoh's household. He's sent out because he thinks he's the deliverer of Israel, and he does some crazy stuff. And then he comes back 40 years later to do the work of deliverance. And God gives him all kinds of signs that he can do in front of Pharaoh. This is an amazing confrontation when he goes to Pharaoh the first time. He's like, okay, give me a sign to prove that you are who you are and that God has sent you. You know, I mean, if shoving your hand inside your coat and pulling it out leprous is not enough for you, I'd be really impressed. In fact, I'd have been freaked out if that had just happened right now. Or he has this walking stick with him, right? He lays it down, and what does it do? It turns into a snake. I'm all done at that point. I don't do snakes. But there it is. And of course, Pharaoh's magicians have done the same thing. But to trump them, what happens? Moses' stick, that's now a snake, eats the others and comes back. He picks it up by the tail, which is foolish. And what? It turns back into the walking stick. And Pharaoh is still not impressed. So what does God do? God gives him 10 signs from heaven. Okay, you want to be impressed? Let me give you 10 signs that are global in Egypt that you're going to experience. And he still does what? He refuses to believe each time. What does that say? Human nature does not come to faith based solely on spectacular events. You know, if I could hear from this person, if I could see this, listen, that's not how this works. You may not believe anyways. The religious leaders are asking Jesus to do something like cause the sun to stand still. They want something big. They want Jesus to end the mystery and remove their responsibility to believe. Human beings have a responsibility to take the clues that they've been given and make a decision based on those clues. And Jesus refuses to give in to their request. He's letting them know that there's plenty of evidence all around. And the point is this: never close your mind to the evidence you've received. Never close your mind to the evidence you've received. The religious leaders had witnessed many of Jesus' miracles. They saw him set demonically oppressed people free. They knew what Scripture said about the Messiah. It was enough evidence to build an airtight case in a court of law. Unlike these religious leaders, we need to keep an open mind to the evidence we've been provided. I'm just going to take a moment and read a couple of verses out of Romans chapter 1. The Apostle Paul picks up on this idea of evidence in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. He says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness." In other words, the clues are there, and they're just what? I refuse to believe the clues that I've been given. "Since what may be known about God," verse 19, "is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." What's his point? You can walk outside your front door today, and you can look at nature and simply observe what's going on around you, and you can come to the conclusion, the base conclusion, that at least there is a God who created everything that I'm looking at. And everybody is held to at least that basic standard. Why? Because there's enough evidence. God has given us enough clues to say, you know what? I'm here, I'm real, and I'm available. about you, but it's interesting this time of the year. I know it's spring, and it's hard to imagine this morning that it's spring. Spent a couple hours shoveling snow yesterday like everybody else. It's a bit of a struggle. But when you listen outside this time of the year, what? There's all kinds of fresh, new noises. Why? Because the birds have come north, strangely enough, probably regrettably to them. But they've come north, right? And it's beautiful to listen to that. Where does their instinct come from? Where does their desire to be here this time of year come from? How do they know to get here? Is it accidental? It speaks of design to me. I went to an engineering school for just long enough to know that if you build a building that's 14 stories tall, somebody had to design it. To know that there's heat and plumbing, that it's level and it'll stand up for 100 years, somebody had to design it. Everybody agrees with that. Well, how on earth does something as complex as a robin do what it does? Because it was what? Designed and created to be and do what it does. So nobody has an excuse. God has given us evidence, and there's plenty of evidence beyond that, especially that we live in the West and in the United States. It goes beyond just the rudimentary knowledge that there is a God and the reality that Jesus Christ came to earth, died a sinner's death, died a criminal's death, and then was raised on the third day is also available to us. And there are all kinds of people in this community specifically who are living that out. Not everybody lives it out perfectly. Nobody can do that. But what? They are living it out, and there is an evidence of their lives being changed. When I just think of the friends that I've known for years in this room, knowing your story and understanding who you were before you encountered the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is amazing to me what God can do to change a life. It's stunning. It really is. It's evidence, another evidence of what God has done. Never close your mind to the evidence that you've been given. The thing that was wrong with the Pharisees and what they were doing is their minds were already made up. They didn't like Jesus. He was competitive. He actually had spiritual power. He wasn't just a talking head who knew a lot of stuff about the Bible. They had no desire to believe in him, no matter what evidence he was going to provide. God has provided plenty of evidence, and we need to keep an open mind. And it's interesting because God gives everyone a single sign. There's at least one sign that just puts the icing on the cake as far as who Jesus is. The demand for a sign was met with resistance by Jesus. No sign will be given. That's what he tells them. And it looks like he backtracks, except one sign. No sign is going to be given except one sign, the sign of Jonah. It's as if he's saying, there's not going to be any sign for you. No, wait, I'll give you a sign. And it's not indecision by Jesus. He's not confused. He's simply stating that the evidence provided will be on his terms. God works on his own terms. God works on his own terms. He doesn't do things simply because we want them done or that we demand them. He understands. When Pharaoh said, you know, show me a sign, implication being, you do that and it'll be proof to me. God knew that his heart wasn't in it. He knew that he wouldn't believe no matter how many signs were performed. There's no way he's going to soften on this. Jesus knew that the Pharisees, no matter what kind of sign he could have caused, the sun to stop, it could have grown dark, there could have been an earthquake, could have been all kinds of things that he did just by speaking, what happened? They wouldn't have believed anyways, no matter what kind of sign he did. God works on his own terms. If a sign is offered, it is because he planned it and he purposed it. The clues that we've been given are by his design and his desire. Any demand we have to make, we might make of him is going to be met on his terms, not our terms. And God gives us what? One sign. God gives us all the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah. His plan included one final clue based on the story of Jonah. And why did Jesus choose Jonah at this point? It's really interesting because Jonah was an elevated story. It's humorous. The people in Israel viewed it as one of their regionally fantastic stories. They loved it, and the people around them understood the story, and it played into some of the Greek mythology. The account was very popular in Jesus' day. And the Jews looked at Jonah because of their fascination, not with the fact that he was in the fish. That's not what fascinated them. The thing that fascinated them is that he survived it. They were more fascinated by the fact that he came out of the fish than the fact that he was in it. And so that imagery that Jesus is using here, just like Jonah was in the belly of the fish for what, 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. They understood that in their minds immediately as being what? He's talking about he's going to die and be raised from the dead. He's coming back from whatever this death experience is. He says that little last bit of evidence. They know exactly what he's talking about. It had to shock their system. Why? Because these guys have been plotting his death for a long time. They hated him. They wanted him gone. Now he tells them, you know what? It's going to happen. You're going to get your wish. I'm going to die. You're going to put me in the ground, and I'm going to be there for a period of time. But listen, it's not going to be the end of this story, because just like Jonah was in the belly of the fish, you guys love that story, I'm coming out too. I'm going to be fully alive when I come out the other end of this experience. His resurrection will stand out as the ultimate evidence of his identity. Nothing else is needed. This is going to put the icing on the cake. But what else is this sign communicating? Well, it's interesting to me. The sign of Jonah also is a statement of judgment on unpracticed beliefs. It's a statement of judgment on unpracticed beliefs. One of the significant lessons of the book of Jonah is a challenge to unpracticed beliefs. Jonah receives this direction from God, right? God says, go to Nineveh. We don't completely understand what that means, but it means go to the most brutal, heinous, violent people on the face of the earth who hate the Jews, who've destroyed your people, who've tortured your people, and proclaim to them that I am going to destroy them. Give them the truth. And Jonah goes the other way, and we think, well, it's all because he fears these people. But when you get underneath the story and you get out to Jonah chapter 4 and you hear him wrestling with God after the Ninevites respond affirmatively to the proclamation, Jonah's wrestling with God. Why? Because he says this, I knew before I left that you're a God who is gracious and compassionate, full of loving kindness. He's bitter about what he knows about God. Why did he not want to go in the first place? Because he figured God was going to change his mind and not destroy these people who deserve to be destroyed. And so when Jesus uses Jonah as an example of his death, burial, and resurrection, he's not only saying, I'm going to rise on the third day, he's saying, this will be a judgment on your unpracticed beliefs. You know that I'm a God who is loving and compassionate, who wants to reach everyone, who wants to provide this message globally, but you hate the fact that I love people. You keep them in bondage, and he's utilizing this to arrest them where they're at in their failure to believe. You can have all the best available biblical training. Knowledge of facts about God is good, but it's inadequate to change your life. You can even be a professional theologian like these Pharisees were and still miss the clues that God provides. James, Jesus' brother, puts it this way. James chapter 2, verse 19. You believe there is one God. Good. And this is the kicker. Even the demons believe that and do what? Shudder. They tremble in fear. Mentally agreeing to a group of truths is not sufficient. I remember going through 2 years of confirmation at the church I grew up in here in town. Great confirmation program. It was basically a Lutheran confirmation program. And on confirmation Sunday in eighth grade, we stood in front of, 500 people as 14-year-olds. It's frightening, right? And we gave assent to the Apostles' Creed and to several other creeds and several other beliefs of the church. We verbally stated that we believed those things. But you know what? That verbal statement in front of 500 people did us absolutely no good if there was not faith that Jesus Christ had set us free from our sins. It was good to know the stuff. Don't misunderstand me. But if there was no trust in Christ, if there was no relationship, what is the point? There's nothing wrong with doing what we did. But if belief is not more than mental and verbal assent, it means nothing. It has to be a lived experience. God provides us with one decisive sign, the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we celebrate this morning. It's the one thing that's necessary to prove that Jesus is the Christ. Without it, everything else he did falls short. If all we had from Jesus was his good life, his miracles, the fact that he cared for the poor and the outcasts, even the fact that he died a sacrificial and unjust death, all we have is the testimony of a great man. The resurrection proves that he is the one sent from God to rescue humanity from its sin. All his other actions are great. They're important. They're all clues that point to what? That one ultimate proof, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there's a very real danger in unbelief. Very real danger in unbelief. If there's one lesson to take from this gospel scene, it is don't be like these religious leaders. Jesus compares them to the Ninevites. unfavorably, by the way, in this kind of weighing back and forth. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. It is Mosul, Iraq, at this point in our history. It was one of the most brutal, vicious, rogue regimes that history has ever known. They were known for their heinous means of torture. It's very similar to what we were seeing in the news from ISIS not that long ago. The Ninevites elicited shock in the people that they conquered, constantly brutalizing them. Jesus uses the Ninevites because they were the most hard-hearted people anyone could imagine. Here's the deal. They still repented when Jonah proclaimed the truth. Not only that, they repented without any sign. The book of Jonah does not tell us that they witnessed Jonah being spewed out on the beach. They just heard the words that Jonah proclaimed. They didn't see him resurrected from the fish. They just heard the words that he had to proclaim. And in their hardness of heart, in their brutality and vicious violence, what did they do? They turned to God in repentance and they lived. God relented from his anger. Compare this to Jesus' opponents who refuse to believe the many signs they've already witnessed. They've seen healings, numerous healings. People set back in their right mind who were out of their minds. People raised from the dead. And they still refuse to believe. The Ninevites were more righteous because they were responsive without any additional clues. They took what they had and they believed. Friends, the question this morning is, what will it take to produce faith in you? Maybe you've come as a nominal Christian, maybe as a non-Christian. You're here as a Christian today. This helps set a tone for what you see going on in our community. The people that you're trying to reach, this is the condition they're in. And the question is, what will it take to produce faith in them? What will it take to produce faith in you? What would God have to do to prove himself to you and bring you to faith? And the answer to that is, he's already done everything that's necessary. Nothing else is needed. He's given more than enough by opening up creation to us and giving us the reality that he exists. And he's given us more than enough by sending his son to die in our place and by raising him from the dead. That's all the evidence that's really necessary for a person to come to faith. Years ago, one of my favorite songwriters, Michael Card, recorded a song that carries the message of this morning's theme. It speaks of two men whose stories are found in the Gospels. A rich young man who came to Jesus wanting to be a follower, wanting to know what it would take to inherit eternal life. And the other man, a paralytic who is helpless, whose friends brought him to Jesus. And here's the words of the song, starting with the chorus. What will it take to keep you from Jesus? Keep you from heeding his call? The simple excuse of a heart that is hard, a reason that's nothing at all. There was a man who was owned by his money. He was rich as could be, but deep in his heart was a voice that was crying. Telling him he wasn't free. When he questioned the master concerning his problem, the answer took his breath away, for his money had come to mean more than his soul and forever would stand in his way. What would it take to keep you from Jesus, keep you from heeding his call? The simple excuse of a heart that is hard, a reason that's nothing at all. Once there was one who was lame in his body, sick in his body and soul. Though he didn't know all the facts about Jesus, he knew that he longed to be whole. With some of his friends, he went seeking and found him. So many stood in their way, so they tore through the roof and they lowered him down, for nothing could keep him away. What would it take to keep you from Jesus? Keep you from heeding his call? The simple excuse of a heart that is hard, a reason that's nothing at all. And how long before you stop with your reasons? Take your defenses away. It's only a lie that keeps you from following. Don't let it stand in your way. So many excuses, so many lies are blocking the light and the way. But the final decision to follow the Lord can shatter and blow them away. What will it take to keep you from Jesus? Keep you from heeding his call? The simple excuse of a heart that is hard is a reason that is nothing at all. My friends, we have been given ample evidence that God is who he is and that Jesus is who he said he is. There's no reason other than a hard heart to not follow him. Bow your heads with me, please, and close your eyes. God in his love and kindness for us gives us opportunity to change the course of our lives. He's done everything necessary to affect that change, except believe for us, we have a responsibility. He won't do that for us. He'll even supply the faith, but he won't believe for us and surrender and force us to do it because he respects our will and our freedom. You've come here today and you say, you know what? I've been nominal in my faith. I've not really followed him. Or you're here today and say, I've never followed Jesus Christ at all. But it makes sense. I have evidence that God exists. I have evidence of a resurrection. I have evidence through the lives of people, even though they're imperfect. I have evidence through changed lives that Jesus Christ is real. And I want to put my faith in Christ today. No one's looking around except for me. You say, Dave, would you pray with me and lead me in prayer this morning? I want to put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you just slip up a hand very quickly? Yes, thank you. Yes. Anyone else? Yes. Father, I am so grateful for the tender hearts who've slipped up a hand this morning. And I pray for them right now that your Holy Spirit would affirm the work that's already beginning. And Lord, as they begin to pray something very similar to this, Father, I recognize that I've sinned against you. I know that I can't do anything to change that on my own other than put faith in you. Thank you for giving me Jesus. Thank you for supplying what I need to be free and forgiven. I put my faith and trust in you, and I turn from my sinful lifestyle to serve you. I believe that Jesus is raised from the dead. I believe the evidence, the clues that you've given me. Now make me your child. Forgiven and whole and well, cleansed and free. Father, I pray that as they pray something along those lines in their own words, their own heart to you, that they would sense your Holy Spirit coming, cleansing, setting up a residence inside of them, and changing their lives forever. Thank you, Father God, that you have given us ample evidence to change lives. Thank you that you've transformed us. And Father, I pray for others who may be questioning and just weren't ready to respond today. I pray that your Holy Spirit would bring people across their paths. I pray that the words that were spoken today, that prayers that have been prayed for them over the years, Lord, you begin to answer those inside of them and in their lives, and that you draw them to you, and there would be a transformation that takes place in the not-too-distant future, that their lives would be surrendered to you, and they would come to faith, believing the clues that they've already been given. Thank you for today's celebration. Thank you for communion and rejoicing, the truth of the Word of God, the testimony of your resurrection power through healing. You are so good to us, and we leave here with that goodness in our hearts and in our minds. Let it flow from us through our voices and through our actions, bringing light into the darkness of our community this week. In Jesus' name, amen.